Well, as we just look at Moses being called, the first person called to service to you, and the first time in the Bible that there's a sign to just endorse and to show your power that you were using him. And so, God, I just pray that each one of us would look at our hearts and consider our calling in you to share the gospel around us, Lord. So just minister to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, the burning bush that we looked at, and that reference to God who dwelt in the bush, that that word is in Deuteronomy 26, the Shekah, and we get that Shekinah for the visible presence of God that was over the ark. And here, as we were studying Exodus, that visible presence of a fire in a thorn bush in the desert that didn't burn, and the presence of God there. You know, so many things in the Bible, there are things that speak of deity and things of humanity. The very Ark of the Covenant, when we get to it, we'll see that it was made of wood but covered with gold. That wood speaking of the humanity of Christ and the gold of his deity. Of course, all you saw when you looked at the ark was his deity. His humanity gave shape to it. The amount of gold was not that much. It was beaten out in a very thin plate, but it covered over. And so Christ coming and dwelling among us, inhabiting a human body, and yet the very Godhead indwelling him while he was here, the fullness of the expression of God in human form. And, you know, when I read the Gospels, to just behold him and get to know him, just an incredible wonder. When I first became a Christian and started studying the Gospels, I was surprised and you know, wonderfully so, to discover who Jesus was. And later in my Christian growth, to realize that when we see him, we see the Father. That the heart of the Father is so fully expressed. He, you know, befriended sinners and blasted the religious leaders. And, you know, he just did things I never really knew about. The little bit I knew about Jesus was, you know, that couple of scenes from Ben-Hur, and things that people said. And they made him, in my mind, very religious and lofty and far away. And instead, you know, I discover a man who dwelt among us. And yet, you know, that simple thorn bush, and that it was a thorn bush that he was in, that the curse pronounced right in the beginning when Adam fell was that thorns and thistles the ground would produce. And that God appears, this appearance of himself in a thorn bush, and then that Jesus would take the curse upon himself in a crown of thorns. And, you know, all the ways through as we see those things. So let's pick up in verse 11 as we continue of chapter 3 of Exodus. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' they will say, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus shall you say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Moreover, God said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'The God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations.'" So God here commissions Moses. We saw that he said, you know, "I'm going to send you." After that, you know, revelation, the ground you're on is holy, take your shoes off, and Moses being afraid, realizing that God was there, and then God said, "I will send you." It's, you know, I look at Moses and can really sympathize with his initial reaction. When God first spoke to my heart, and I felt, you know, at the time God was showing me that I was going to teach one day, I was terrified. I got sick. You know, I remember just literally walking out in a cold sweat, going to the bathroom and putting water on my face. And by the end of that evening, you know, I had convinced myself I was just imagining things, because, you know, there's times when we feel that God is impressing something on us. It turns out it was just pizza or whatever, you know, it's just, you know, nothing else. But when it first happened, I was actually at Raincross listening to Bob Probert. He was teaching on Jonah. And, you know, Bob, if you've ever heard him, just a powerful speaker. And I was standing in the back listening to him, and I just felt God say, "I want you to do that." And I, whoa, you know, let's go throw up here. You know, I mean, I had a phobia of crowds, all kinds of reasons that I could throw up as excuses why I couldn't do this. But with Moses, if you remember, 40 years before, he thought he could do it. He killed the Egyptian, and we know from other scripture that Moses thought they would understand that he came to deliver them. So Moses had some sense of his calling 40 years earlier, only then he was ready to take it on in his own power. He took things into his own hands, and instead of receiving him, when he went to break up a fight, the guy, "What, are you going to kill me like you did the Egyptian?" And Pharaoh sought to kill him, and he had to flee. Winds up in Midian, the backside of the desert, and for 40 years. So first, the things that God has said to him. The Lord said, "I've seen the affliction of my people that are in Egypt." Second, he said, "I heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters." He said, "I know their sorrows." And then fourth, "I am come down to deliver them." And fifth, "out of the hand of the Egyptians." Sixth, "to bring them out of the land to a good land." And finally, "to a land that is large, a land flowing with milk and honey." So this is what God came. He comes to Moses and he just tells him, "Listen, I've seen, I've heard, I know, therefore I came down." I mean, God came in the person of Christ. He came down to where we are. We couldn't get up to where he was. Our religious efforts would never make it. You know, Christ is right here and meets us wherever we're at. I firmly believe that whenever we're honest and we just come before God, I don't care how bad your condition is, how wretched it is, right there is where Christ will meet you, and he'll meet your need. He comes down to us because we can't get up. We you know, and so I've come down. Now, with all of that, you know, look at what Moses has heard. God didn't say, "Hey, Moses, let's talk about you going to Egypt. You know, let's discuss this. Maybe you ought to go down there, or perhaps." You know, with God, there's no maybe or perhaps. When we pray, you know, God's answers are yes, no, and wait. You know, there's no maybe with God. There's, you know, like your kids know that if they push a certain way, they could get a maybe and twist it into a yes if they play their cards right, you know. Mom has to deal with them all day. The thing that's not fair is parents have a lot of things going on in their life where their kids can devote 100% of their energy into getting what they want from them. And, you know, it's not a fair fight to begin with. But in this world, you know, if mom says, "You better go to your room," well, maybe I better go, maybe. But when God says, "Moses, we're going to Egypt," he didn't say anything that could resemble a perhaps. It was just an outright, emphatic declaration of God. You know, "I am come down, I am going to deliver them, and you're going to go." You know, this gift that God has given us, where Christ came to us. God spoke right in the beginning to Eve, you know, that you know, here it is, the seed of the woman. And from that day until Christ came and dwelt among us, all the prophecies were not maybe or if. It was all, "This is what I'm going to do," and God does it. So, you know, being called like Moses specifically to the ministry, it's not like applying for a job. You know, when God calls somebody to something, there's a lot of ways he does it. God has called each one of us to share the gospel. He's called each one of us to be faithful in whatever task he puts before us. And you know, those various things. But specifically, when God sets somebody apart for service to him, like he does Moses here, and this is the first time that God has singled somebody out for his service. Go all the way through Genesis and follow it through. God came and ministered, but basically Abraham was not set apart for the specific purpose of ministry. He was a man that God blessed, a friend of God. His faith was demonstrated. But here, God says to Moses, I'm going to send you. You're going to be my ambassador, my representative. And I've seen people, when I used to teach at the Bible college, but all through since I've been a Christian, people approach spiritual gifts and ministry almost like they're shopping. You know, I remember having a group of people in Oregon. We used to get together and pray, and it was going great until, you know, one night one guy said, you know, I'm going to seek the Lord for the gift of healing. And another guy, yeah, you know, I feel like, and wait a minute, you know, God chooses. It's God's choice to call somebody. How he calls people can differ greatly. We see here with Moses, the backside of the desert alone, an appearance, and God's voice very clearly. For others, their call to the ministry was clear. You know, Greg Laurie, he came to the Lord, and boom, he was just hardwired to go do it. And, you know, down pestering him at Costa Mesa, picking up cigarette butts in the parking lot, whatever they told him, you know, he just, it burned in him to be in the ministry. And God, you know, had distinctly done a lot of things. In the end, though, you know, the confirmation is something that God does over a series of time and in different ways. For me, you know, I had no idea that I could ever even consider doing this. You know, it was out of the realm of me to even consider being a pastor or somebody in that capacity. I just couldn't imagine it. And yet, God, for me, just caused a fellowship to grow up around what I'm pastor because we started in my house. You know, that's how I wound up here. People, problems would come up. Nobody else would deal with it. They'd, well, John, why don't you do this? And it's always unpleasant things. You know, we had a guy coming in that wanted to talk about the devil all the time, and people came to me one at a time and said, you got to shut that guy up. I'm going, well, why don't you shut him up? Well, it's in your house. Okay, so I took the guy aside and talked to him. He ultimately wouldn't shut up. I had to tell him not to come back. We had another guy decided he was going to teach us all positive confession, and I had to deal with that. And then another guy came in and said, hey, I've been called to start Calvary Chapel of Lake Elsinore. And I personally was ready. Yeah, take it. And so he started dominating the Bible study, and everybody came in one at a time saying, you've got to make him stop. We're not getting ministered to. You need to go talk to him and, you know, tell him to be quiet and let other people share. And, you know, I had to go over to that guy's house, and I'm thinking, how on earth do you do something like this? And I walked up and I sat down and I said, you know, everybody in the home fellowship has asked me to tell you to shut up. You know, I might as well just get right to the bottom line, and there's no way I'm going to say this without offending him. I might as well use as few words as possible. And I just told him, I said, you know, they can't stand it. They're not getting ministered to, and, you know, they've all asked me to come over here. And he's going, well, if it's not me, it must be you. I mean, this guy, I couldn't believe me, hands me, actually, it was Thiessen's book on systematic theology, and says, why don't you start studying, because God must be calling you. And I said, you know, you're really psycho. Man, you know, I just offended you, and you're turning around and telling me that I must be called. You know, there's something wrong with this picture. And then after that, you know, and here's Moses, though, 40 years early, considering himself capable, but 40 years in the backside of the desert had seasoned him. It had slowed him down. It had caused him to look at things in a different way. So as God, you know, I sometimes think, you know, I got saved sitting alone with a friend on a mountain up in Big Bear on LSD. And I called out on the Lord. He brought me down from that, and I was born again right at that moment. God did not use human agency to bring me to him. You know, I was just in that moment touched by God. And I look back how I got saved and how God called me. Sometimes I feel like one of the main things that God wants to communicate through my life is that he doesn't have to work through channels. You know, people come from all different directions. When I taught at the Bible College, I had a reaction to anesthesia, and I had to actually take quite a season off from being here at church because of everything I was going through. And yet I continued to teach at the college. And, you know, I got letters for years after that from students, and they all contained this basic thought: after getting to know you, I know God can use anybody. I'm not kidding. I mean, they worded it more, but I would read through and I go, well, amen. And you know what? Sometimes I feel like that's the very reason God called me, is because everybody can look and go, hey, God uses all of us. He may not call us all to, you know, that recognized place like Moses of, I am set apart for the service of God. But we are all set apart to serve God. And God can use anybody, literally. So, you know, one of the things to realize is we need to stand before God before we can stand before his people. I can't remember where I read it, but a quote that if we don't first stand in the Master's presence and receive from him, then all of our doing is in vain. We see needs. People look around and, you know, God can put things on your heart. You notice that there's some area that's not getting taken care of, an area where, and it's natural to try to go straight into action. But, you know, God puts burdens on our hearts to come stand before him first. You see, the priest would go to the people and stand before the people for the Lord, and then he would go to the Lord and stand before the Lord for the people. Jesus is the perfect high priest. But you see, we look around, and all I can say is, seeing the need, having a burden, is not being called to do anything. What that initially does should bring us to come before God and be in his presence. Only then, if God says, go and do this or that. I remember at the Bible College, a lot of kids showing up there. And it was funny because a lot of the guys really were there because they felt, you know, God was going to use them to be a senior pastor. And I can say this, most of them were wrong. Almost all of them that I've stayed in touch with are in ministry, and a few are senior pastors, but they're assistant pastors, they're involved in children's ministry. But it was fun at the, when you had the new class and all these kids first in, I'd always ask, how many of you have an inkling in your heart that you're going to be called to be a pastor, you know? And I would get all these guys, they would reluctantly eventually raise their hands, and then I would look out and I'd say, okay, all you sisters here that feel called to be a pastor's wife, check them out, there they are. because a lot of times it was called the bridal college after a while, because people would meet and get married so often there. But you know, I'd have fun with it because I wanted to talk and ask, what do you feel called to do? You know, how's God calling you? And you know, we look, we wonder. But you see, those times of preparation, where Moses had gotten to was he saw the need 40 years before and felt that it was time to do something. But now it is time to do something. And what does he say? Not me. Don't send me. Who am I? You know, he had been brought to that point where now standing before God, you know, and God is telling him he's the one to do something, he now was too reluctant. And that's true of most of us. We're either too eager or too reluctant. We're too hasty or too slow. You know, when God says wait, I wanna rush. When God says time to move, I wanna wait. I just, you know, can be so out of sync with him. C.H. McIntosh, the one I quoted you about, the backside of the desert, another quote from him: the man who will present Christ to others must himself be occupied with Christ for himself. because he ministers regardless of acceptance, success, reception of his ministry. He ministers for Christ alone. For his, if his ministry should fail to attract attention or command influence or produce any apparent results, he still has that sweet retreat of the unfailing portion in Christ. Whereas the man who feeds on the fruit of his ministry, who delights in the gratification which it commands, is like a mere pipe conveying water to others, and all he retains for himself is rust. You know, be occupied with Christ, not the ministry. The ministry it can be a seductive mistress that pulls your eyes off of Christ. And the great thing, whatever you're called to do, is okay, I know that this is what God has called me, there's definition to it, but that's not what I'm about. What I'm about is knowing Jesus Christ and to be occupied with him and his person, to see Christ as my reward and obedience and faithfulness to him. You know, it silences a lot of the confusion in your life when you just come down and go, Lord, there's only one voice I have to hear and obey. I just need to be faithful to what Christ has put in front of me. And you see, we need to be occupied with that. The call to be sober and be vigilant is something that had affected and hit Moses, where he had been sobered by that time. He was no longer rash. He was going to count the cost of what this would be. Solitude, keeping sheep, the difficulties now were apparent to him. When God calls us to ministry, it can be like an infatuation in the early stage of a relationship when a man and a woman first meet. You know, they really don't see who the person is. They see who they want them to be. And if the person is close enough to what they have as an ideal husband or wife in their mind, then they impose that perfection on the person, and it takes time before they see the difficulties. You know, one of the great things in pre-marriage counseling is making sure people really know each other. And you know, one of the things that always worried me is when you would have a couple come in and they wanted to get married, and I'd say, well, how did you resolve your last fight? And with starry eyes, oh, we never fight. Oh, well, go away until you do. You know? If you haven't got upset with each other yet, then you're not seeing through that. And you see, the ministry can be very blinding. People think they want to go out and serve God in some capacity, but the difficulties they fail to see. And you know, Jesus was not one to hide the difficulties. He wasn't one to, you know, paint a rosy picture and say, oh yeah, you know, we'll take care of this and, you know, we'll set up a retirement fund. We'll make it so it'll be great for you to serve me. Instead, one guy came to him and said, Lord, I'll follow you. And he said, you know, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And you know, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to follow me. And others would come. And one of the things that astonished me about Jesus was the fact that he wasn't one to remove the obstacles, but rather he pointed them out. You know, count the cost. And so now Moses was at that point. He had counted the cost, and he was at the point where really the backside of the desert had done its work and killed in him all confidence in the flesh. And so he said, God, not me. Who am I? God's answer is wonderful. I will be with you. I will be with you. Now, you know, that should have settled it, shouldn't it? You know, if God says, I'm coming along, and, you know, then everything down the road, every obstacle is going to be worked out. You know, Jesus said, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age or to the end of the world. You know, to the very end of time, Jesus said, I will be with you always. But you know when he said that? When he said, go ye into all the world, and I will be with you. See, it's an assurance that when we're walking with God and serving him, he's going to be there. Take no thought for what you'll speak. God will put the words in your mouth. You know, he'll be with you. The Holy Spirit's with you. Very often for us, it's a simple matter of obeying God and saying the first sentence, isn't it? And then everything starts coming. Have you ever been talking to somebody and basically you were blank, but as you talk, all of a sudden verses are coming to you and you just know that the Holy Spirit's helping you remember things? Because I've quoted verses word for word, which I'm still terrible at. I think I'm a little dyslexic, so I tend to have John Duncan translation of the Bible as opposed to the King James, and, you know, I paraphrase it. But there's been times when I had to go back and look it up afterwards and realize that, you know, it had to be the Holy Spirit, because, you know, word for word, you're talking to somebody. And have you ever just, when you're speaking to somebody, feel God's power in the words? And you know, you don't have to shout, you don't have to raise your voice, you don't have to be flamboyant. You know, you can whisper, and if it's the Holy Spirit, He haunts people. You know, He'll chase them down. Heaven's hound will get on them, and you can tell them a verse that might take years. I read of a Jehovah's Witness who was going out and ran into a Christian, and the Christian just shared one verse in Hebrews. It said, well, he shared two verses. In Hebrews, it says, God gave command to the angels to worship Jesus. And then he went to the gospel and pointed out that Jesus saying to Satan, a fallen angel, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve or obey. And he read that, and you know, this Jehovah's Witness, like 20 years later, he couldn't shake it. Every time he would sit down and read the Watchtower, he would remember that and didn't have a good answer for it, and eventually came to Christ. But, you know, a whisper, if it's God, is all it's going to take. Now, Moses is evaluating, looking at himself, looking at the problems, and he said, who am I? God's response to that was, I will be with you. The Lord will be with us. You know, we step out to serve Him. He's not going to leave us alone out there. I can't tell you how many times I've stepped out to teach people and was completely blank until right at that moment. You know, I do okay when I have a book study, but you know, sometimes you get invited to speak somewhere and you know, I would be off stage just falling apart. Just a nervous wreck, sick to my stomach, going, I can't be in front of those people, just, you know, anybody but me. God, I don't have anything. And you know, get up, and it just, God opens it up. And very often, when I had the least to say is when God was the most powerfully worked. You know, when I have it all organized and my notes, it can really just be me sometimes. So, but Moses, now God goes on to say, besides that, now he says, what's your name? Who do I tell him that you are? He knew he was going to be talking to Hebrews who had spent a few hundred years, 400 something years in Egypt. And in the world, all the gods had their names and their titles, and a name means a lot more to them than it does to us. When we think of somebody's name, it's not necessarily descriptive or an explanation of the person. But back then, you know, The Egyptians had gods to everything, and they had, you know, glorious stories to go with it. And so Moses, next thing, who are you? The name that would explain your character, your nature, and express to them, you know, what's your name, God? And so God tells him, I am that I am. And you know, as Moses realized this, the great I am. First thing about I am is that God is self-existent. He is eternal. You know, God, you see, each of us, we could say I am, but the moment we do, we were. You know, we're traveling through time. We're finite beings. And that term I am is speaking of the fact, you know, some of the things about God, when you contemplate Him, are so incredible. The solitariness of God, that there is no other, He says. There's none like Him. And you see, that's contained in the phrase, I am. That's I always have been. The tense here is I always have, I am now, and always will be. It is the eternal, self-existent God. And it also means the becoming one, of the names given to God. you know, there's many of them, and the word Jehovah that you'll read in the King James will often have different things attached, or the word El, which is the name of God as well as Jehovah or Yahweh. Jesus said in the Gospel of John 6:35, he said, "I am the bread of life." In John 8:12, he said, "I am the light of the world." In John 10, verse 7, "I am the door." In John 10, verse 14, "I am the good shepherd." And he goes on in John 11, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life." And Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." He said, "I am the vine, the true vine." But then Jesus finally, when talking to the Jews and they were questioning him, he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So Jesus said, "I am the great I am. I am God the Creator. I am the self-existent, eternal God, the becoming one." And the wonderful thing about this is God is our whatever we need. You know, he's everything to us. The El Elyon means the Lord who owns, or the total supreme God. Jehovah Jireh is a term used of God, which means the God who provides. It's so sad to see how faith teachers can slaughter something as wonderful as, you know, Jehovah Jireh. The great I am is whatever I need. He is the provider. And in that, he's provided Christ to come and die for me. He provides me with my daily bread, my clothes, all that I have. God, the becoming one. Jehovah Rapha, which means the one who heals. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner, God who leads us and through battles. The El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the one who is in charge of angels. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Shammah, which means the Lord is here. Jehovah Elyon, the Lord who is now blessing. Jehovah Ra, meaning the Lord our shepherd. And I can go on with the names that have been assigned to the Lord. But God says, first I'm coming with you, and I am everything you need. I will meet every need. I'll be there every step of the way. The Lord's here. He's still Jehovah Jireh. He's still the one who provides and takes care of all of us. And so then God tells him in verse 16, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, surely I have visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will heed your voice, and you shall come, and you and the elders of Israel to the king of Egypt. You shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I'm sure the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all wonders which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. It shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely, of who dwells near her house, articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians." There was a little matter of back pay that they owed to the slaves. And God said, you know, here's what's going to happen. And notice again, everything God says is, you know, in Isaiah 46, God says, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. You know, with God, there's no if about it. If he says he's going to do it, he's going to do it. And so here we see him, go say to them, they will believe you, Moses. Get rid of your doubts. Not only, you know, I'm giving you my absolute word. When you go to them, the elders are going to hear what you say. And so you'll restate each one of these things. In chapter 4, verse 1, Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. And the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach your hand in and take it out. And so he reached his hand into his bosom, or reach your hand out and take the rod by its tail. And so he took it, and it became a rod again in his hand. And he said, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, put your hand in your bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, put your hand in your bosom again. So he put his hand in his bosom again, and he drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like the other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter. And it shall be, if they do not believe even the two signs, and listen to your voice, that you shall take water out of the river, and pour it on dry land, and the water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. Two signs given in sequence. The third held in reserve for if they didn't believe the first two. We have Jesus. We have the Word of God. When we reject the testimony of the Holy Spirit concerning Jesus, we're doomed. That third sign only comes as an absolute judgment. So Moses, you would think, I'm coming with you. I am the great I am. I'm going to provide everything, Moses. That should be enough, shouldn't it? I mean, we're so reluctant. I just have to say, sharing the gospel with people is one of the hardest things that I've ever done in my life. You meet that satanic resistance when you try to break the ice and start talking to somebody about Jesus. And it's hard. It's easier to be in a church and to get up in front of a crowd and to share the gospel than it is to walk up to somebody that you know and you work with and start telling them. It's a hard thing when God calls us and our reluctance. You know, Moses, you would think God would just say, enough is enough. What do you mean? What if they don't believe you? I just told you they would. But instead, God is merciful and gives him these three signs to perform. Interesting that the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, show us a sign. Now, people were healed. Lepers were going to the temple. You know, things that had never happened. You know, the blind were seeing. But they come to him. And you see, they're thinking of Moses. We want some incredible sign for you to perform that announce it beforehand. We want to see something. And Jesus told to them that they were an evil, a wicked, and an adulterous generation that were seeking after a sign. And to them, there would be no sign given except the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. What further signs do we need? You see, the sign that Moses came with was that God had spoken to him and called him, and that God was going to back him up with power. The Pharisees already saw, you know, the credentials of Christ were out there. And you know, they were looking to set him up, to trap him, and Jesus knew their hearts. I don't know if you noticed, but Moses, nowhere in here is there to proclaim the existence of God. It's just God is, and he sent me to come to you. And so God asked him, what's in your hand? And we won't get much farther than this tonight, but he said, a rod. And the rod, first of all, is something that a person uses to walk so that they don't stumble and fall. The second thing is a rod is something to lean on and rest. And then finally, a rod is for protection. So just on personal use, people would carry a rod in those days for those reasons. When you're walking on a path that's treacherous, it gave you something so that you wouldn't trip and fall. And you know, it gave you that something to lean on at a moment when you needed rest. And then protection. There were dogs and different things around, and having a rod was used for them. You know, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The rod of the shepherd. And so it also speaks, though, of authority, of God delegating authority. A rod speaks of Christ ruling with absolute authority in the millennium. He will rule with a rod of iron. And so a rod speaks of all those things. God will take what's in our hand and use it. You know, we come to him and think we don't have anything, but God says, well, what's that in your hand? It's a rod. Throw it on the ground. It turns into a serpent. And one of the first lessons is our complete reliance upon God. The moment we drop it to the ground, we're powerless before the serpent. All we can do is run. But then Moses was given the power to take it back up, and it would turn into a rod again. It's interesting. We had an illusionist here that shared different things. And one of the things that easily could be done was to put a serpent in a tube, basically, and make it appear that the rod turned into a serpent. Because we're going to see that the magic men of Egypt were able to duplicate the first part of this. But, of course, letting a snake out of a tube is one thing. Getting control of it after it's out is another. You know, you could do an illusions trick for part A of this, but if you'll recall, we'll get there, but the rod of Moses ate the others, and then Moses picked it back up. But there's so many things in that rod and that it can speak to us about. You know, we need to have that extra support of leaning on the Lord completely, of our complete reliance on him. You know, people will say, that religion's just a crutch. You know, and whenever somebody says that, I go, no, actually, it's a remote control power wheelchair. You know, I don't need a little help. I need to be carried all the ways through. I remember an old movie, God is My Co-Pilot, and truth is, God doesn't want you in the front seat. You know, he is not our co-pilot. He's in charge. He is the sovereign God. We need to be depending on him completely. And as you would think and contemplate the rod that God had him throw it down to release it, that what was in his hand was just released, turned into a serpent that he had to flee from before it. And so that would be the first sign that Moses would get. Interesting to me that the very first sign, actual outward working of a sign in the Bible, is a serpent. Because we know that it symbolizes Satan consistently throughout the scripture, except in a couple of places. And one of them is Moses takes a serpent and puts it on a rod and lifts it up when the people were being bitten by fiery serpents. And as that brass serpent was raised up, the people had to look at it, and then the poison of the snake wouldn't kill them. They still got bit, but, you know, they would be healed. But that was the first time, if you study ahead Israel's history, they go through so many times of rebellion, and God rebukes, he punishes, all these things happen. But the brass serpent is the first time that every Jew had to take personal responsibility to set their own eyes on that brass serpent. Those who didn't look at it would die. And you see, when Christ came and he said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. I've heard worship leaders use that as if we just lift up the Lord, he'll draw people. No, Jesus was talking about being crucified, about dying for our sin. And you see, we all have to take personal responsibility to look. And here on that cross, he who knew no sin became sin. And you see, both the serpent and the leprosy, they speak of Christ who took on the curse for us. In essence, he, like that, you know, the power given to him was there. You know, we'll get to leprosy next week. I like the very end of this chapter, and for some reason I was under the illusion that I would get there tonight, but the very last words of this chapter is after the people heard, says they believed that God had looked on their affliction, and they bowed their heads and worshiped. You know, God has looked on our affliction, and he looks on the affliction of all who are in bondage to sin. And you know, we need to give thanks and bow our heads and respond like they did and worship the Lord. So we'll come back and look more at these signs. In the Bible, the first time something happens, first incident of something, it's important to understand it. So again, tonight, we see Moses, the first person in the Bible, called to God's service to be a minister for him. And so all of us that desire to serve God have a lot of lessons. We all know we have to go to the backside of the desert, die to all self-confidence. We all know that you know, our own hand is leprous and wretched, that what is in our hand, that if we put our trust in the wrong thing, we'll find that the very thing we think protects us will turn into a snake and attack us. See, we have to have our confidence in the Lord our God. And we have to have our eyes set on him. So let's just take some time like they did when Moses and Aaron get there and worship. Lord, we thank you for tonight, for the time we've been able to be in your word. And God, as we have just looked at Moses and how you called him and separated him for your purpose. And God, his reluctance, first being overeager, but then just being reluctant. And God, I just pray that you keep us from being hasty, but also, God, that you keep us from being reluctant when you do tell us to do something. God, just help us to be faithful to you, to look to you, Jesus, to meet all our needs. We ask this in your name. Amen. Let's worship the Lord.